Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. And if you're visiting with us, as Brock said, just thanks for being with us today. Thanks for worshiping with us today. I hope those songs brought you a little closer to the throne this morning as we consider this incarnation, this Christmas time. And I want to do a couple things this morning. One is I want to take us back, and last week we talked a little bit about those Old Testament prophecies that pointed towards this coming Christ. And Mark, I really appreciated that the history with Isaac Watts on that song. And I don't know that I've ever considered looking at the lyrics of that song and go, wait a second, that is a second coming song. That's not a first coming song. But if you know your Bible, you know that the coming of Christ is in two parts, right? So we don't have that part if we don't have this part. But that whole song is about the redemption of creation, the un-Adaming of Adam that we get to look forward to one day. So that was really a helpful history lesson there. And I'm a history nerd myself, so I appreciate that sort of thing. But I want to go back in the Old Testament a little bit and talk about this desire that God had to dwell with his people. Then I want to consider the incarnation, the Christ child there in the manger. And then our main text will be in Luke 2 today. So if you want to kind of pre-move to Luke 2, we'll be a little while, but that's where we'll get to. And I want to look at the shepherds. I want to look at the angelic announcement to the shepherds. And use your divine imagination this morning, maybe your sanctified imagination, guided by the Holy Spirit, and we're a lot like those shepherds. At least we should be a lot like those shepherds, and that's where I want to take you this morning. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time that we can gather to lift your name high and to celebrate your Son, and for what that means to us as believers, and for what this Christmas means, and I pray you'd be with our message this morning and that your name would be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I thought I would take us back to the Exodus. We're out there in the wilderness. Now, clearly God had dwelt with his people even earlier than that, right? God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening there in the garden. But for the purposes of this, I want to go back to the tabernacle. Now, if you remember, God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. And he says in Exodus 25:8, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. The dwelling part is what I really want to focus on this morning, because we're going to tie that from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So, I mean, it's hard to imagine this, but as an Israelite, you could wake up every morning there in that wilderness and walk out of your tent, and you could see the tabernacle over there. And you could see God's glory at the tabernacle. You knew every morning as an Israelite, when you woke up, God was with you and the people. I mean, think about what comfort that was, you know, to understand. And even they were hard-hearted and stiff-necked and stupid like we are sometimes. You know, we have the very presence of God inside of us, and we get kind of silly sometimes. But they could get out of their tent every morning and see that God's glory was evident. But they couldn't approach it, right? They couldn't go in to the actual presence of God in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because sin was in the way. Sin was a problem. Sin had always been a problem. And no matter how many sacrifices they did, right, and followed the law blamelessly, as Paul would say, they still couldn't get to that presence of God. And so this glory cloud, the cloud or the fire by night, it was a reminder that the Lord was with Israel. Right? These are the people that had seen the Red Sea. They had seen the manna from heaven. And now they have this visual reminder that God's glory dwells with them. And the tabernacle is explained in Exodus 29. And I just pulled some things from some of the verses. But God says, this is what will happen at the tabernacle. He says, I will meet with you. Well, what is that? That's fellowship. That's relationship. God, the God of the universe, tells Israel, I will meet with you there. Then he says, I will speak to you there. Well, what's that? That's revelation, right? Not the last book of the Bible, but revelation from the mouth of God. So God is offering fellowship with Israel. He's offering revelation to Israel. It says it shall be consecrated by my glory. Okay? It doesn't look like I'm there. I'm there. It's holy because I'm there. Remember when Moses is at the burning bush and God says, take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. Right? That's where we are. It will be consecrated by my glory. And then in verse 44, it says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting in the altar, this very place, and I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. So the very priests that serve at the temple will be consecrated, will be set apart. And if you take that into the New Testament and you consider us being a priesthood of believers, right, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, then we are to be consecrated as well. Okay? Do you see how we're kind of tying this together? And then in verses 45 and 46 of Exodus 29, he says, I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. They'll know because I'm with them. Right? And we sang about Emmanuel this morning, which means what? God with us. Right? So do you see how the tabernacle was pointing to a much greater tabernacle? It was pointing, and when we get to the temple was pointing to a much greater temple in Jesus Christ. And everything was pointing towards that. So if we move forward, the Israelites are in the land, and we go through King David, and King David wants to build a temple to the Lord. And of course, the Lord says, too much blood on your hands, David, let your son build it. And Solomon, of course, builds that temple. And if you remember when Solomon builds the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, this is what it says. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the holy of holies in the temple, the cloud, the glory cloud, the same cloud from that tabernacle back in Exodus, filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So when they built the temple in Jerusalem, you could get up every day as a Jew in Jerusalem and look up on that Temple Mount, and you saw the glow and the cloud of the glory of God in Israel. You knew that God was with you, right? So again, you see this move through the Old Testament. Well, something happens in 592 BC. Okay? Now, something worse happens in 586 BC, if you know your history. That's the Babylonian captivity when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and Judah is taken off to Babylon. But before that, Ezekiel about 8 through 12 talks about this event, this glory cloud of the Lord leaving the temple. So since 592 BC, the presence of the Lord has not been in Israel. Okay? It left. It says the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. Now, there's a whole process in that. The glory cloud lifts up out of the sanctuary, and none of the priests notice it. And then it moves to the eastern wall, the eastern gate of the Temple Mount, and none of the religious leaders, they're so caught up in their idolatry and their religiousness, they don't notice it. And finally, the cloud moves to the mountains on the east of Jerusalem. Now, does anybody know what mountain is on the east of Jerusalem? That is the Mount of Olives. And it dwells on the Mount of Olives. Now, one of the rabbis that wrote back then said that the glory cloud dwelt there for 3.5 years before it ascended back to heaven, which is kind of interesting when you think about how long Jesus' ministry was on this earth. 3.5 years. Not related. He didn't write that afterwards. And so I don't know if that's true, but that's what he said. And if you think about the Mount of Olives, what will happen in the Mount of Olives later? Jesus will ascend to heaven. And one day, he's coming back to that exact same spot. So that's where the glory cloud went. A little sidebar, but there you go. So since 592 BC, the Jews have lost the presence of God. Now, I mean, when you really think about all the implications of all this, they built another temple, right? They came back and they built another temple. There was no presence of God there. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. The glory cloud was not there. I don't know what the priests were doing in the Holy of Holies, pouring stuff on the floor. I don't know. But the glory cloud was not there. And so you think about the history of Israel from the beginning to the tabernacle, to the temple. They had always experienced this presence of God. And since 592, he's been gone. He hasn't been there. And then Zechariah says in 520 BC, now the second temple isn't even completed until 516. So this is before that. And Zechariah says, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and what? I will dwell in your midst. Well, he hasn't dwelt in their midst since 592 BC. So 72 years after that, he says, I will dwell with you again. So the Lord tabernacled with the Israelites in the wilderness. He tabernacled in his temple, and he promises here in Zechariah that he is going to one day tabernacle with his people again. I will come to dwell among you again. And then what do we get? We get silence for 400 years. So I'm trying to set the tone for when we get to the shepherds. God has not spoken to Israel in 400 plus years. And by the way, the last time he spoke to him was Malachi, and he wasn't real positive. Okay? He was a little down on Israel and the priests and everything else, right? All your worthless sacrifices. And he told us in Malachi that somebody would come to prepare the way. There was a John the Baptist, a forerunner coming, who will obviously be John the Baptist, right? But 400 years of silence. So when you hear that, you go, well, was God really not doing anything for 400 years? God did not take a vacation, right? It wasn't 400 years of solitude. It wasn't anything like that. And so just to bring in my little history nerd section of this whole thing, God was working really hard during those 400 years. First of all, if you read the book of Daniel, he lays out these 400 years. And you can see exactly how long it was going to be and how long it was going to be taken. But I use this just to bridge into our next verse. But that's Alexander the Great. Hey, Alexander the Great conquered the known world in record time as a young man, and he died as a young man too. But he conquers the world in record time, and one of the things that Alexander did, and by the way, it's not going to take long in the history section, just stay with me. But what Alexander did was he was passionate about Greek things. Okay, the big technical term is Hellenization. And one of the things he did is when he conquered places, he says, "You're going to be Greek." Now, you may be able to exist underneath my banner and all that, but you're going to have Greek architecture, you're going to have Greek literature, you're going to speak Greek, you're going to follow our laws, you're going to be Greek. And he made things Greek. And I say all that to say that we get to Galatians chapter 4, and Paul says, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born of the law. The fullness of time, the perfect time, the prophesied time, which again, go back to Daniel, you got a calendar. You can see exactly when this was going to happen. But God comes in flesh, dwells amongst his people at a time when the entire known world speaks the same language. Right? That doesn't exist today. Right? We can't, I mean, you know, we travel down south and you can't even understand the people that talk down there. Okay? If you think I have a southern accent, you have no idea. Just go down a little bit further and you'll see. You know, you go up to Massachusetts, they're speaking a whole different language up there. You know, there's different dialects going on. But the Greek language was literally from Europe all the way across down to North Africa, all the way into the Middle East. You could go thousands of miles in any direction and everybody knew what you were saying. Well, wouldn't that be a great time for a gospel message to spread out from Israel and take over the whole world? So you think about Alexander, a pagan king that never acknowledged God. And in these years of silence, where apparently God was not dwelling with his people, he was working and setting everything up for the fullness of time to happen so that his son could come at the perfect time to proclaim a gospel that would go out to the whole world where everybody could understand. Okay? That's what was going on in those 400 years. And then we get to John chapter 1, and that's exactly how John describes it. John has this Old Testament imagery in his mind. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word there, skenao, means to fix one's tabernacle. Okay? John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." John understood that the tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple at Jerusalem, and Jesus on earth in the incarnation, God dwelt among his people. Okay? All those things are the same idea. We saw his glory. Well, what did God tell Moses back at the Exodus? Right? "My glory will be in that tent of meeting." Right? And now Jesus builds his tent among us. He tabernacles with his people, okay? And his glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John confirms this is that promised moment that we talked about last week with the Messiah. So consider for a moment, and I just want to get here before we get into our text, that the Word of John 1, right? John 1:14, the Son, who existed equal with the Father before anything else came into being, became a human being. He became like us. He put on flesh. And we talk about it all the time. But, you know, I don't know if you're like me, but, you know, you have aches and pains. You know, I'm a little bit under the weather this morning. Got a little bit of a sore throat going on this morning, right? So did Jesus when he was here, right? That's what he did. He left the glories of heaven, which we say all the time. It's part of our vocabulary. We say these things because we kind of speak Christianese, and we talk about this idea of God leaving the glories of heaven and coming to earth. Just take a minute and consider what that means. You know, think of the greatest place you could go in this earth, and it doesn't come close to heaven, right? Disney World pales in comparison to the glories of heaven, right? Whatever your favorite place is. And look at what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27 when he had the temple. He said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. Solomon got it. Are you telling me that God's going to dwell amongst his people here in this temple? Right? Like, that blew Solomon's mind. He could not grasp the idea. Like, heaven cannot contain you. You spoke the universe into existence, and you're going to come dwell among your people here in Israel. And now we get to the New Testament, and not only will he dwell in a temple, but he's going to dwell in human flesh. Right? And that's such a big deal. And we're going to talk about the gospel in a minute, because you can't do a Christmas message without talking about the gospel. Okay? We're going to talk about the gospel in a second, but that is such a central point of the gospel. Because if he is not God in the flesh, if he is not Emmanuel, then we don't have much to talk about in terms of his sacrifice. Okay? It's essential for us to understand that. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're not going to preach through 2, 1 through 7, but we got to read 2, 1 through 7 to set our atmosphere here, figure out where we are. And of course, this is probably a familiar one to you. Maybe some of you have read this at home in recent days. We read it to the boys yesterday. Which when you're trying to explain, you know, who Caesar Augustus is and Quirinius is, it can get a little bit interesting with a five-year-old. But they listen. They were good sports. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited land. And this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria." By the way, I always touch this when I talk about Luke. If you were going to fudge something, if you were making up a story, you wouldn't name names and people and events. Lucas is a historian. We mentioned it earlier. He's writing history, and he's writing history here because he names names. Verse 3, "And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him," married to him. Talk to your teens that were in Sunday school a couple weeks ago about that. "Married to him, betrothed to be married, and who was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." There was no inn either. Talk to your teens about that. I'm not going to go on that tangent because I'll be going for another 10 minutes. All right? There was no Motel 6 Bethlehem, just so you know. Okay? So what I want to focus on is the next section, because we get a scene change in verse 8. We expect 1 through 7. We want to hear about Joseph and Mary and the Christ child. And all of a sudden, in verse 8, you know, we kind of wipe over to this field close to where we are, and we get to focus in on a bunch of nobodies. A bunch of guys that aren't even named. We don't know what their names are. All we know is that they're these shepherds that are in the fields, right? And so again, put yourself in the shepherd's position as we go through this. So verse 8, "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." Okay, two things. One sidebar thing. You know, you'll get all these skeptics that come out about this time of year, and they're like, you know, he wasn't really born on December 25th. I don't care. There's no reason to say he wasn't, but we don't really have proof to say that he was either, right? Does it really matter? Not really. But they'll say, well, the shepherds wouldn't have been out there in December. Well, I can tell you that I've been in Israel in December, and you know what I saw on the hillsides? Shepherds. So don't believe everything you hear from the internet. It's not all true. All right? Luke 1:52, Mary said this in her Magnificat. She said, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble." He's talking about the shepherds. Right? He's talking about us too, by the way. But he's exalting those who were humble. And this is where it happened. Okay, you probably can't, it's not a great picture, but this is Bethlehem up here. Okay, up here on this little hill. And this is an area down here called the Shepherd's Fields. Okay, you come to Israel with us, you get to sit right there. Okay, that's my little plug for you to come to Israel one day. Okay, but you'll get to sit right there, and you can see on this kind of, it's kind of a terraced hillside, and they would have overlooked the fields, and that's where they would have kept their sheep. And so the angels appear there. Now, here's my thought. Jerusalem is 5.7 miles from Bethlehem. You can see Jerusalem from Bethlehem, okay, very easily. And Herod, self-proclaimed king of the Jews, lives there, but the angels don't go to Herod. And the chief priest lives there, but the angels don't go to the chief priest. And the Sanhedrin meets it at 70 blameless, righteous men, and the angels don't go there. And they appear in the field to these sinful, untrustworthy, and unclean shepherds. And I want to talk to you about the perception of shepherds in Old Testament Israel. But of all the important people that live in the neighborhood, they go to these nameless shepherds. You know, when you get to heaven, start asking around, like, anybody know where those shepherds are? Because I'd like to talk to them, find out what their names are, right? These guys, these are the ones that the angels appear to. And how humble was a shepherd? Well, it could not be romanticized. You know how, you know, when people do like war movies and things like that, they'll make it into this romanticized kind of wonderful thing when war is really not so wonderful and all that. Nobody made a movie about wonderful shepherds, you know? Like, nobody wanted to go see that movie, all right? So, in general, shepherds were thought of as dishonest. That was the idea. You couldn't trust a shepherd. And they were unclean according to standards of the law. And you can imagine why they were unclean. Because when you have to watch your animals all day long and all night, you don't get to go do your ceremonial washings like all the blameless Jews wanted you to do. You probably violated Sabbath laws sometimes because, you know, they talk about fasting for, you know, not doing work and not doing things for the Sabbath. Animals aren't really cooperative about that. You know, like you could go to the animal and be like, come on, horse, it's the Sabbath. You can't go out and eat the oats in the field today. But they still go out there, right? Like so as a shepherd, you would violate those laws because that's your job. You have to take care of your animals, right? And Jesus kind of references that at one point. Like if one of your animals fell in the well, you'd stop and get them out, right? Those things happen on the Sabbath too. And so for a shepherd, he was always working. He was always doing those things. And so these guys are outcasts. They're the sinners that most of the Jews thought, those guys aren't as good as we are. They're not as holy as we are because of their occupation. And so here's that idea. Shepherds as a class were under the rabbinic ban because of their necessary isolation from religious ordinances and their manner of life, which rendered strict legal observance basically impossible. You couldn't be a shepherd and be a good Jew in the minds of the religious Jews by doing that job. And yet, what do we find in the Old Testament? David was a shepherd that became a king. Right? Psalm 23:1 says, the Lord is my shepherd. And then in Jeremiah 23, the Lord condemns these evil shepherds, and he promises to raise up a Messiah to shepherd his people. And Isaiah 53 says that we as fallen men and women are sheep who have gone astray, that we need a shepherd. And so here are the Jews of the day looking down upon the very occupation that God uses to frame the idea of a Messiah and his people being sheep who desperately need a shepherd. And sheep that hear the shepherd's voice and know the shepherd's voice. Right? It's a great illustration. Verse 9. And I'm going to kind of take this verse by verse because I don't want to give away the story before we get there. So we're going to take it verse by verse. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So this is the third angelic announcement in the Gospel of Luke. Who are the other two that get angelic announcements in this? Mary is one, and the other is Zacharias, okay? So I want you to think about with Luke. Luke is trying to get you to understand who Jesus came for, okay? And look at the three people that get an announcement. Zacharias in Luke 1:5. Zacharias, of course, is John the Baptist's father. Okay? In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And look at what it says in verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So in a priesthood that is becoming increasingly more and more corrupt, we find this righteous priest. We find this blameless priest who's really kind of anonymous. He's one of many in an order. He's taking his rotation in the temple. But in a priesthood that is largely corrupt, we find one righteous priest. And that's who the angel appears to. And of course, we've got Mary, young Mary from Galilee. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. Okay, remember when the people talked about Jesus and they knew he was from Nazareth, and they said, "Does anything good come from Nazareth?" So we find this teenage girl from Nazareth, of all places. I don't know what the worst place is in Indiana, but just, you know, whatever that is. Gary, I don't know, whatever it is. You know, it might be Fayetteville in North Carolina, so it's okay. The worst place, that's where they found her. And she's a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And look at Mary's response, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord." She's talking about herself. "May it be done to me according to your word." So we get a righteous priest in the middle of a corrupt priesthood. We get an anonymous teenage girl from the worst place in Israel, right? And now we get a bunch of unclean shepherds out in the field. Those three get angelic announcements, right? They don't just get a letter. An angel literally appears to them. That puts them in pretty exclusive company when you think about it. I've never seen an angel, okay? The only thing I can tell you about angels is I don't think they look anything like the way popular culture has made them look, okay? I don't think we got a bunch of little kind of feminine things floating around. I think they're much more impressive than that, because every time one shows up, dudes just hit their faces. I'm going to die. They are scared to death every time they see them. I don't think they're as, you know, flitty as we kind of make them out in culture. Okay, so again, the recipients are a righteous priest, a teenage girl, and a group of shepherds. And it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened, and they should be. Right? That is the appropriate response if you are ever exposed to the glory of the Lord. Think about what we hear about in the Old Testament. When Moses is just kind of in the periphery of the Lord's glory, what happens to him? He's like radioactive by the time he comes down that mountain, right? He's glowing because of the, you know, and he says, can I see your glory? And God's like, no, you can't. You know, I'll pass by and you can see the backside and that'll still light you up, right? That's all you can see. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God, right? And what does he say? I'm an unclean man with unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm going to die, right? When Samson's parents figure out they're talking to an angel, we're all going to die. Like, that's the thought. When you experience this glory, realize how low you are compared to the glory of God. Okay? And this is the appropriate response. So these sinful, unclean shepherds know the deal. The guys up on the hill in Jerusalem are very proud, and they hold themselves high, and, you know, I'm glad I'm not a tax collector. I'm glad I'm not a shepherd, because I'm a righteous man. And what does God say? I'm not interested in you folks. I'm coming to the people that fall on their faces when God shows up, and he goes to the shepherds. And verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. That's what all the angels have to say. Don't be afraid. Not here to hurt you. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. There's a lot of good stuff in that verse, by the way. And I'm going to start with this idea of good news. Okay? I bring you good news. The Greek word there, euangelizo, means to preach the good news. And the noun is always translated as gospel. Okay? Good news, gospel. We've heard that before, right? So the question is, what is the gospel? And I don't say that in an insulting way. Right? Because everybody kind of says, oh, I know the gospel. My experience is when I ask people to define the gospel, people have trouble defining the gospel. They overcomplicate the gospel. Right? We think it's this series of steps. We think it's this approach to getting saved. We think it's a book of the Bible, which, you know, it is in a sense, but the gospel, not a gospel, the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, you have to understand that the gospel is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's this virgin birth. It's this sinless life. It's this death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's declared the Son of God at the resurrection, right? But that's the idea. That's what we have to understand about the gospel. It's that simple. What do I have to believe? Person and work of Jesus Christ. Death, burial, resurrection. Sinless life. That's what you have to believe about the gospel. It's not about reciting verses. It's not about praying a prayer. It's not about going through any kind of steps. Do you believe? You don't have to come up here to this altar to believe. You can believe right where you're sitting. You can believe in the shower in the morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Paul tell the Philippian jailer? What do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean I don't have to fill out a card? No, you don't have to fill out a card. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And what does that mean? Well, I have to believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I have to believe that this incarnation that we're talking about is very real. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'll talk a little bit about that in a second. Is it still good news, right? We need to understand that the modern church has somewhat, I think there's two extremes. I think there's two ditches. On one side, they've kind of commercialized the gospel, and they've made it into this sales pitch. And on the other side, we've hid the gospel away and we've just kind of made it our thing and we haven't really talked about it with people. Because, you know, people get offended by that sort of thing nowadays. I think those are our two ditches that we have to avoid when it comes down to the gospel. And when we talk about this virgin birth, if there is no virgin birth, there is no gospel. Why? Because if Jesus was just a man, then he just died on that cross and it didn't mean anything. Okay, why do I say that? Because if he was just a man, then he was born with a sin nature just like you and I were. And if he had a sin nature, then his sacrifice doesn't mean anything. He was very man, he was very God. He lived a sinless life. Why was he able to live a sinless life? Because he was very God. And that's why the sacrifice means something. Right? So if we don't have this virgin birth, because I think a lot of people have thrown the towel in on this. You know, modern scholarship has said, well, let's not worry about this virgin birth thing, because we know that doesn't happen. You know, somebody's trying to paint a miracle here, and that really didn't happen. Just because it's a miracle doesn't mean it's not history. Because I don't know about you, but I serve a God that does miracles. I serve a God that interjects himself into his creation. Nothing more spectacularly than this right here. Okay? That's the kind of God that we serve. So we don't throw the towel on the virgin birth. Because if you throw the towel on the virgin birth, then we have no atonement for sin. Right? If you throw the talent on there not being a literal Adam, that we all evolved from the goo and became what we are, well, original sin is gone. The fall is gone. If there's no first Adam, then why do I care about the second Adam? Right? See, when you start throwing out portions of Scripture, we lose who God is. And so the virgin birth, have I ever seen another virgin birth? Nope. I don't think I'll ever see another one either. Right? But it happened here. Right? Because God promised it in Isaiah 7:14. Luke reports it right here. Matthew reports it. We know this is exactly what happened. And he says, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. Well, now it should be important to you and me. Because up to this point, if you wanted to know God, if you wanted to reach God Almighty, you had to go through Israel. Okay? And what I mean by that is you had to become a Jew. Right? What this is saying is good news for all people. Now, I think Luke has Israel in mind, right? I think that's what, Luke doesn't understand everything just yet, but I think that's what he sees. But we know, 2020 hindsight, is that this church is going to go to the Gentiles. Right? And so this is good news for all the people. And up until Jesus, Gentiles couldn't come to God as Gentiles. They had to become Jews first, right? Isn't that the whole controversy that Paul's dealing with in the New Testament, right? That's the idea. So this is a big deal for us. Unless you're a Jew in the room, there may be maybe somebody, I don't know, but I'm not, and I think most of us probably aren't. Right? So if this is not for all the people, and that's not all the people like everybody who's ever lived, this is all the people, Jews and Gentiles, this is a big deal for us. This is a big deal for us because you couldn't get there before this. Verse 11. Right, good news for all the people. For today, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Well, when was he born? He was born today. Tells the shepherds today. Today in the city of Bethlehem. It's been 400 years since the Lord has spoken to Israel. And today he's telling these shepherds everything changes. The Savior you've been waiting for since Genesis 3:15, he's here. The son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, the son of David, the branch that I promised. The one that was going to be born of a virgin. The one that will be wonderful, counselor, eternal father, mighty God, prince of peace. He's here today. Okay? And we're going to see the response of the shepherds, which is exactly what our response should be. They don't go, well, you think he's telling us the truth? No, they know this is a big deal. Okay, so the question is, and we're not supposed to point figures, so I put it up on, you know, what about you? Have you heard that message? Do you know this Savior that was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? Because if you don't, there's no way to heaven. Okay? And I don't even want to put it that way. There's no way to God. There's no way to salvation. And call me exclusive, old-fashioned, and closed-minded if you want. But you can talk to the book, because that's what it says. Okay? This is the only way. Have you met this Savior? Have you heard about this Savior? And if you've heard about him, have you responded to his call? Because what the shepherds are going to do, as soon as they hear about it, they go looking for this Savior. I got to see this Savior. Right? And they're going to bow down and they're going to worship him when they find him. That's what our response should be. Where do we go? Well, it's in the city of David. Well, why is that important? Well, we talked about this last week. 700 years earlier, Micah said that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And here's the message of the shepherds. The Savior's born today. Where? Well, you should know, but it's in Bethlehem. I told you this 700 years ago. That's where he's going to be born. Okay? Go down there and see him. And I want to spend a moment on this because this is really important. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Let's look at all these terms because I think you have to grasp all of these. Number one, soter, a Savior. It's where we get our term soteriology, the study of salvation. Okay, it's the same title given to God the Father by Mary back in Luke 1:47. She said, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So God was Savior. Jesus is Savior. Why is he a Savior? Because he will save us from our sin. He's called Christ. The Greek there is Christos. It literally means anointed one. It's the it's promised one from Daniel 9, 25 and 26. It's the same one from Daniel 7, the one like a son of man before the Ancient of Days. Right? This Christos, this anointed one, this Messiah that they had been waiting for. Right? And number three, he's Lord. He's Kurios. Now, I think it's the equivalent to the Hebrew Yahweh. Okay, Lord in the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament and you got Lord in all caps, that's Yahweh. Okay, that's the covenant name of God. And if we tie that into Philippians 2, God lifts Jesus' name as high as Yahweh. No other name. Okay, so Jesus equals Yahweh. So you've got this idea of the Kurios. Now, I want to take a moment on that, because you don't have a Kurios unless you also have a doulos. Okay, now I know I'm getting all Greek on you. Okay, doulos means slave. There is no slave without a lord. Okay, so the question for you and I is, are we a doulos? He's Kurios, whether we're aware of it or not. He is Lord. But are you a doulos? Are you serving the Lord? Are you serving the living God? Because this is one of my hobby horses that I'll hit on, so you'll hear it again and again. I thought I had another thing coming. Never mind. We'll get there. It's after the next one. Okay. Here, I'm going to go out of order just because it's on my mind. The modern church loves this idea of Jesus saves. Right? You hear this all the time, and amen, praise the Lord that Jesus saves. But that's not all Jesus does. Okay? I think what we run into is they balk at this idea of Jesus as Lord. Everybody wants the Jesus that saves, where I can come forward and I can have this emotional experience and I can pray this prayer and somebody can pat me on the back and tell me, "You're saved, you're part of the kingdom, brother, you're ready to roll," right? But then I leave this place and I go do whatever I want to do. And there's no fruit. And I live like the devil, but I had that moment. Jesus saved me, and I had that moment. Well, if your life doesn't reflect it, he didn't save you. Is that judgmental? Maybe, but I should know you by your fruit, right? So this idea that Christ the Lord, well, he's Christ. He's the anointed one. He's a Savior, yes, but he's also Kurios. He's also the Lord. And you don't get Jesus without all three of those. Okay? He is Lord, he is Savior, he is Christ. Hey, what was Peter's confession of faith in Matthew 16? Right, he says, "I am the who do you say that I am?" Right? Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the Living God. That's it. You're the Christ. You're the promised Messiah of Daniel chapter 9, and you're the Son of the Living God. You are God in the flesh. You have to get both of those. There was a lot of people that thought Jesus was a good person. A lot of people thought Jesus was a good teacher. There's still a lot of people out there today. "Oh, I really like Jesus' teachings." Well, have you read his teachings? Because he said he was God. He said, "There's no way to heaven, no way to the Father except through me." Right? And yet you're going to sit here and go, "Well, I like his teachings, but I don't really like this thing about him being God." Well, then you don't like Jesus. You've got a bad picture of who Jesus is. And so it made me think of the song, so many great Christmas hymns. But, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." So look at the scripture that we've got in this. "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord." That's Isaiah 9:6, eternal Father, right? "Late in time, behold him come." That's Galatians 4:4. "Offspring of a virgin's womb," Isaiah 7:14. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." "Hail the incarnate deity," John 1:14. "Pleased as man with man to dwell." There's our tabernacle again. "Jesus our Emmanuel," back to Isaiah 9:6. That's the Messiah. There's no other explanation. There's no alternative where I can change Jesus into something that I like. He is Lord and Savior and Christ. And there's no other way to understand that. So at his birth, he's already Christ and Lord. He's both. That same baby will be the one that dies on the cross. Jesus didn't take on godhood. He didn't learn how to be God. He was very God as that baby in that manger. And he'll be that same guy that hangs on that cross so many years later. Verse 12. And we'll move a little faster now. Verse 12. "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Well, what's the sign? How will they know which baby is Christ the Lord? It's not the cloths. Every baby is wrapped in some sort of cloth, right? You always wrap them up. You got to keep babies warm. The sign is that he's going to be lying in a manger. And we've all got our little nativity scenes. And we got these happy little Jesus babies, right? And they always have great hair. Jesus must have been born with this full head of hair, right? I mean, it's combed, it's styled, it's great. This is what we see in our nativity scenes. That's fine. I'm not going to blow up all your nativity scenes. But what is a manger? Well, in first century Jerusalem Judaism, that's a manger. It would have been made of stone, not of wood. There might have been some straw in there. I don't know. But now I kind of get the picture of Jesus coming in the lowest of circumstances. That's not a comfortable bed. I mean, the nativity scenes kind of make this, I mean, I don't really want to lay on straw, but, you know, people slept on straw for years and years and it was okay. But this is a stone manger. It's a feeding trough for animals. That's the sign. How will we know which baby it is? Is he going to be wrapped in clothes? Okay, all babies are wrapped in clothes. What? How will I know? He's going to be laying in a manger. He's going to be laying in a feeding trough. Oh, well, that'll be distinct. we'll know that that's it, because you don't put babies in feeding troughs. That's the sign. And that's where you got to understand 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Okay? Glories of heaven to a feeding trough. Glories of heaven to a feeding trough. That's what Paul's talking about there. 2:13, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and we'll talk about what he says in a minute. This is what the heavenly host does, by the way. Every time you read about heaven, what do you see? A heavenly host surrounding the throne, praising God. And that, you think back to the Old Testament where it says Yahweh Sabaoth, right? The Lord of, and what's translated a lot of times, of angel armies, the Lord of hosts. Right? That's the idea here. The heavenly host, all of heaven pour out to worship God. That's what we see every time. It makes me think of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you doulosses. Okay, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That's what the heavenly host does. And hopefully we're part of that host. And one day you will be part of that host if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have that privilege to fall on your face. And, you know, you may have heard this before, but you know, when you think about Isaiah chapter 6 and other places, what are the angels always saying to the Lord? Holy, holy, holy. You ever think about why they say it three times? How many people in the Godhead? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Evidence of the Trinity in Isaiah. Okay, so it lights up the sky. I'd imagine these shepherds are on their faces at this point. Joy, fear, excitement. Can you imagine the range of emotions that are going on? And here's another little part. In first century Judaism, when a boy was born, local musicians would come to the house and sing songs to the boy. Well, there's no bands available in Bethlehem on this night, so the angels show up to sing the song, to celebrate the birth of the son, of the most important son that's ever been born. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. That highest is not... It means like highest heaven. My thought is that there are places that even angels won't tread. That's where God dwells, in the highest heaven. And the glory is given only to God. The peace comes from God. The sovereignty of God is here. And what I always think about when I hear this verse is Linus on stage there in the Peanuts Christmas story, right? And the translation there is glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Not the best translation. Because the peace and the goodwill are only towards those who God has his favor upon. That's the better translation. And depending on what you have in your lap, you may see that. And for in whom his favor rests, which is such, it's a sovereignty verse, right? It's an idea of, this is peace and goodwill to those who believe. It's not necessarily peace and goodwill if you don't know Christ. Because at that second coming, it's not going to be so peaceful when that happens. Verse 15, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then. What about the sheep? I don't care about the sheep. Let's go to Bethlehem. Straight to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened which the Lord has made known to us. This thing there is Rhema. Okay? And if you remember, if you were here the Sunday school morning when I did the armor of God, the idea of the sword of the Spirit being the Word of God, that's the Rhema of God, the Rhema Theos, the Rhema of God, Word of God, this thing, this Word that the Lord has made known to us. The truth that they just, it's not just a thing. Let's go see if this thing is true. Let's go see if this Word of God that God has just made known to us, they know this came from heaven. Right? Let's go right now and see if it's real. Let's see what this, and they know it's real. Let's go see this thing which he's made known to us. If God's made it known to us, then it's true. It's there. I know the Christ child's going to be there. Let's go up there and see what's going on. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. So here's where we are with the shepherds. I think this is what obedience looks like. Hey, you got a word from the Lord, and not some charismatic, you know, I got a word from the Lord from you. No, the angels came and announced it. By the way, you have that same revelation right here. So when you get a word from the Lord, from his word, not from somebody claiming it, from his word, then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to obey it. Obedience comes with that. Because why? Because I know who God is. I trust the Lord. I know him. I fellowship with him. I communicate with him. And when I hear his truth, I obey. I know it's true. I don't have to go check it out. You know, we talk about assurance, right? I know where I'll be in eternity. Why? Because he said so. Because he promised. Because he's done everything that he said he's going to do. The message is confirmed already. And then 17 and 18, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. Hey, you're not going to believe this, but the angels told us to come here. Because, I mean, you think Mary and Joseph are sitting there like, why are shepherds at the door? Why, did you tell anybody? Because I didn't know we were having visitors tonight. Right? I said it last week. You know, nothing like a woman who's just given birth wants a bunch of visitors coming in the door, right? So here comes the shepherds. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. When the shepherds received the good news, what did they do? They couldn't shut up about it. They couldn't shut up about it. They told everybody they could find about this news that they had had. And here's my point on that. Now, we're on the home stretch. I'll be landing the plane soon. Okay? If we really believe what we say we believe, if this is really about eternity, you know, if this is really about where someone will spend their eternity, then why don't we talk about it more? You know, and I don't want to turn Christmas into an evangelism message, but there's kind of a commission that we had. We claim it to be life-changing. We claim this gospel to be something that saves us and changes us and puts us on a new path. Then does our lifestyle reflect that? Does our conversation reflect that? Do we tell people about this Jesus? Because, you know, I use this example. If you were in the ocean one time, got caught up in a riptide, and this lifeguard dove in and saved you and dragged you out, I bet you talk about that lifeguard all the time. This guy saved me. You know, I wouldn't have made it without him. And so here we have a God who came and dwelt in flesh and dealt with this fallen world and saved you, and we can't even open our mouths about him. Like, how do days, not day, how do hours go by with us not referencing Jesus? How do we not talk about this? Well, people might be alienated. Okay, well, the people will be alienated. He told you that would happen. He told you he was going to be a stumbling block. He said they hated me, they're going to hate you. If you're not okay with that, right, then you need to go back and understand what this commitment to Christ is. You are a doulos now, and you have a kurios. Start listening to him. So is our response like the shepherd? And there's more sovereignty. These shepherds having charge of these flocks, and many think these were the flocks that would have been providing Passover lambs. So you know where they would have been? They would have been at the temple. And you know who goes to the temple? All Israel. So he finds these, you know, people that everybody in Israel has to go to. You got to get a Passover lamb. You got to have one for Passover. You've got to be able to provide that sacrifice. And you're going to go to this shepherd, and he's going to go, well, here's this Passover lamb. By the way, the real Passover lamb's here. The Messiah that we heard about, the one that we've been waiting for, he's here. We saw him. Angels came and spoke to us, and we saw him. Right? And then you think, well, this guy's crazy. And then 10 of his friends come up and say, no, you're not going to believe this. This is exactly what happened. And we went over and we saw him and we worshiped him and we saw him. This child was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem? He was born in Bethlehem? Yeah, just like Micah said, he was born in Bethlehem. You know, could you see how these conversations would go on and this word would spread like wildfire? And then finally in verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told to them. So in verses 13 and 14, the heavenly host praised the Lord, and now the shepherds do the same. So I want to ask you a few questions and we're done. Have you heard about this Lord Jesus Christ? Not the pop culture Jesus, not the American church Jesus, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The Kurios Jesus. Have you heard of that message? And if you've heard about it, have you met him? Have you responded to that? And, you know, we could talk about how that works from a theological perspective and God draw. Yeah, absolutely. God's going to draw you and all that. But the fact is, have you responded to that? Have you met him? Have you gone to see Jesus? And do you worship him? Or is he just that guy in your back pocket that you pull out when you need? Have we made Jesus into the divine ATM machine? You know, have we made him into the genie in the bottle that I pray all the time when things are rough? But on a normal day, I don't even acknowledge him. I live like a practical atheist everywhere I go. Do you actually worship him? Are you listening to Christ-centered music? Are you praying with your family? Are you doing those things that you would do for your Lord? Is he your Lord or is he not? And then number four, do you tell others about him? The shepherds told everybody about Jesus. They couldn't shut up about it because they knew this was the promised Messiah that was going to save their souls. And we don't even have an excuse because we should have the Holy Spirit inside us. So if you're not talking about him, that means you're beating up the Holy Spirit and not letting him work, right? Be obedient. Worship the King and the worship will just come out. You won't be able to stop talking about him because if you really believe that he saved you, then you wouldn't be able to shut up about him. Do we understand what he did for us? Do we understand what the incarnation is and what our response to that incarnation should be? I don't think any other week is any more than any other, but this week of all others should be a week that we really are in tune with this idea of lifting Jesus' name high for what he did for us. So I challenge you to do that. You'll have opportunities this week with family, with friends, with interacting with people. Let's lift up King Jesus this week. Let's close in a word of prayer.